Well, Thanksgiving is around the corner. I don't know what your plans are. I hope you have plans, and I hope you're able to fulfill those plans. I think we can more freely in Texas fulfill some of those plans for Thanksgiving. But I hope it is a time for you to reflect on what God has done in your life, to rejoice in many of the blessings he has given you. But what I want to do this morning is I want to throw a curve ball at you. I miss sports, so I'm going to use a sports illustration. Something maybe you wouldn't expect this morning, and I'm going to kind of do part one today, and then we're gone for a couple weeks, and then when we get back, I'll do, Lord willing, part two. You are still in 2020. I know you don't need to be reminded of that, but you're now entering the holidays. And so let me ask you a question. In light of this year, 2020, what is the condition of your home? What is the condition of your marriage in 2020? Have the events and stress of 2020 affected your home life? If so, for the good or for the bad? Especially if, as a couple, you're spending a lot more time together this year. One article titled, "Is COVID-19 Ruining Your Marriage?" says, "The pandemic has put marriages under significant pressure as couples struggle to navigate financial hardships, lack of privacy, stress over medical concerns, and family and professional worries." The article goes on to say, while COVID-19 has created new conflicts for married couples, it has also exacerbated existing problems. It says a website that provides legal documents reported a 34% increase in sales of divorce agreements during the pandemic compared to the same time period last year. A relationship site surveyed its audience and found 31% of those couples said the pandemic was damaging their relationships. Now, these are surveys for the world. This isn't particularly Christians, but I assume Christians are going to be part of that. Divorce cases are on the rise this year more than ever, not to mention many other articles that state concerns regarding home abuse, physical abuse, and a myriad of other issues that might be taking place this year. Now, certainly, COVID-19 and government-imposed quarantines are not the actual cause of marital problems and of problems in the home. It's how people handle these things. It's how we respond in our hearts to these kinds of demands and stresses. 2020 and all that has taken place during this year is merely, I think, revealing what's already there. More time together this year may be revealing a lot in your home, including a lack of depth and love and relationships that are not God-centered. So I want to address that issue to you, just pastorally, and I don't know where you are in your home. It may be a place of blessing and joy and happiness. It may be on the other end right now. I think, you know, when people first meet each other and they start dating or courting, they think to themselves, I could spend every hour of the rest of my life with this person. And then they start spending time together, a lot of time together, and they start questioning that first idea. How much more in 2020, right? Now that you have a lot of time together, potentially, I know a lot of people working from home right now, are you really enjoying it? Are you finding yourself drawing closer to each other or further apart? And you could ask two spouses, and they may have two very different answers to that. They may not agree with each other. Well, home should be a refuge. It should be a peaceful, joyful place where Christ is honored and where children, if the Lord gives you children, would delight to grow up in. But do you find home right now a place of tension, unhappiness, and strife? So you're entering the holidays, which means you might even have more time together in the next couple months. But not only that, you're going to probably have time with the extended family. And sometimes that's difficult in of itself already every year. So I want to help prepare you in finishing 2020 and then looking to 2021. If things are going well, give thanks. Praise the Lord. It's really His grace that's the reason why things might be going well. But if things are even going well, I'm sure, I assume in every home in our church, there's room for growth. There's room for all of us to grow more into Christ-likeness, to be better husbands and wives and parents and so on. So my desire is that every home in our church be a peaceful, joyful place of refuge where God is honored. I like what Jay Adams said in one of his books many years ago. He said, "I don't want your marriage to survive. I want it to sing." You see, so our goal isn't just to survive, to have an artificial peace in the home, but rather to sing, to enjoy each other, to delight that the home be a joyful, God-honoring place. And the temptation right now, I think, is to be consumed with current affairs and our personal health and politics and all of those things, which are good to a certain extent to be concerned about, but we completely miss the fact that we're not developing our home in a way that honors the Lord. And we might even be more tempted to be concerned about our personal health than the relationships that the Lord has placed in our life. And sometimes our marriages are in a difficult spot, not because something traumatic has happened, but because for years we have not cultivated a loving relationship in the home. And when homes, I'm still in my introduction, when homes are not joyfully Christ-exalting, it affects the local church. It sends a ripple effect into the relationships in the local church. So the question would be, why should we expect our church to grow in love and harmony if our homes are not places of love and harmony? One Puritan said, "The home is the seminary for the church and state." And I think that's right, isn't it? What happens in the home affects everything else. Certainly, we're seeing our country going through a very difficult experience. And I think a lot of it, not all of it, but a lot of it is based out of how homes are functioning. So I want to give you five biblical principles starting this morning. We're only going to cover two, time-wise, for a better, joyful, God-honoring marriage in 2020 and beyond. And if you're single, don't tune me out. Because you might get married someday. Or you can take these principles and you might be able to help someone who's married. I think that's perfectly allowable for someone single. Or you can take the principles here and they apply in some way already to you, even if you are single. I remember a pastor at a church in California who had a young man come up to him and said, "Pastor," and he looked really worried, "do I have the gift of singleness?" And the pastor said, "Will, I don't think you have to worry about that. Because if you worry you have the gift of singleness, you probably don't have the gift of singleness, right? So maybe you're thinking, I hope I don't have it." Well, probably not if that's the way you think and desire. But sometimes God does give the gift of singleness, and that would be for another time, and that's a great thing. Being single for the glory of God, you can accomplish all kinds of things that maybe a married couple could not accomplish, and God can use you greatly. So I'd encourage you to not tune out. There is hope for every home, every marriage, especially for two Christians who both have the Word of God and both have the Spirit of God by which God may guide them in having a God-honoring, joyful home. Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came." That sounds like Houston. Sounds like 2020. "And the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them," Jesus says, "will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." This is at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. So it's important, as James would say, to not only hear the word, but to do the word. to follow what Jesus says. So here's a first principle to having a great marriage, yes, even in 2020 and beyond. First of all, it's this: get a clear understanding of the purpose of marriage. Give a clear understanding of the purpose of marriage. Do you know why God designed marriage? I always think of my friend Greg, an older man from Australia. We would have coffee with a group of men. This is in a different state and church. And he would always ask me really simple questions like, what is a Christian? I don't think anyone's ever asked me that question before. I should have a definition. What is love? What is marriage? That's a basic question, isn't it? Shouldn't we all have a definition? Should we know the purpose of marriage? Do you know why God designed marriage? Or do you know God designed marriage? Many couples have never thought about the purpose of marriage or why God designed it, or much less the reasons why they should get married. So let me give you a definition up front, and then we're going to unpack it from Scripture. And it's a little bit long, but stay with me. Marriage is an institution created by God by which a man and a woman, you have to make sure and clarify that in our time, commit to a lifelong companionship. And you can use the word covenant instead of commitment, stronger word. So it's an institution created by God by which a man and woman commit to a lifelong companionship where they meet the genuine needs of each other in a way that reflects the gospel. Marriage is an institution created by God by which a man and woman commit to a lifelong companionship where they meet the genuine needs of each other in a way that reflects the gospel. There's three key words here: God, companionship, and gospel. If you want to kind of remember it that way. Marriage is a God-designed companionship that is a picture of the gospel. And I could spend the entire morning on point one. I'm going to try to squeeze in point two this morning, and we'll do the rest next time. But the first critical part of our definition is God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We have the book of beginnings, and in Genesis, you have the beginning of everything. So you would say you will find marriage here. The beginning of marriage is found here in Genesis chapter 2. But obviously, in chapter 1, verse 1, it's clear who is the main character. God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This book is not ultimately about you and me. It's ultimately about God and what he has done. God created everything, as we're going to see, including marriage. Marriage is not invented, as the world might say, by man. It's not a human idea or human invention. And so following that logic, you can just do away with marriage if it's just some kind of cultural idea. Rather, it's God's design. And if God designed it, then we need to see what the designer says about it. Dave Harvey, in his book, When Sinners Say I Do, which is a great title, says, marriage was not just invented by God, it belongs to God. He has a unique claim over its design, purpose, and goals. It actually exists for him more than it exists for you and me and our spouses. I think that's a great, great point, isn't it? Marriage isn't even ultimately about you and me. It's about our Creator, about God. So whether you've heard, if you haven't heard this before, or it's a reminder, God is the designer and creator of marriage. And if marriage is designed by God, and it is, we need to see what he says about it. So look with me at Genesis chapter 2. This is a jet tour through the second chapter. He's created everything in chapter 1 so far. Chapter 1 is an overview of all of creation in 6 days, and he rests on the seventh day. And it says at the very end of chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then it says here in chapter 2 that God finished his work and he rested. But then in chapter 2, it pauses the creation account and it focuses on the sixth day, on the creation of man and woman. It's kind of like taking a window and zooming in on what God did when he created man and woman there. He creates man, starting there in verse 5, from the dust of the ground. I always remind men, you're made from dirt. So don't feel too good about yourself. He took man from dirt, breathed life into him, and man was a living being. And then verse 15, he gave him two things to do. You're to work the garden, and you're to guard the garden. That word there, keep, is guard. You're to protect it. Why in the world would Adam need to protect the garden? I just assume there's someone that might threaten the garden. He's got a job, though, to keep the garden there. And then there's one rule. God is generous. He says, you can eat of any tree that I've created except the tree of what? Pop quiz, the knowledge of good and evil. God is a generous, gracious God. And someone's going to come along and challenge that idea. But he makes man, in verse 18, it should stand out. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now pause here. At the end of chapter 1, we just read, it was very good. Everything God did was very good. But we come to chapter 2, verse 18, and what does the Bible tell us? Something's not good. You don't have to know Hebrew to know this. It's kind of like, the text grabs you and wants to get your attention. We might ask ourselves, what's not good? God has made everything good. How can there be something that's not good? And what does it say there? What's not good? That man should be alone. Now, God didn't make everything and go, oops. You know, I do this if my wife asks me to build a bookcase. I just know along the way I'm gonna miss something. And I'm going to have to probably undo stuff and redo stuff. And oops, you know, I forgot something. God doesn't do that. God has a very specific purpose in what he's doing here because he wants to demonstrate to the man that the man is alone. And so what does God do? He gives him a job. He gives him a massive assignment here. He says there in verse 19, there's every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens. He brought them, as God brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. This is a massive assignment. I know some of you guys have difficult jobs. Can you imagine naming every single creature that roams the earth and that flies in the heavens? The word flying, the word birds is actually flying things. You know, it's from bats to pterodactyls. You know, that's a big job. And I think it shows the intelligence of Adam without a sinful, corrupt mind. I mean, first of all, to be able to create another new name for every single creature that comes across your path, that takes intelligence. But then to remember everything you named, it's pretty impressive. But by the end of the assignment, he falls asleep. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. I think I would fall asleep if it was my job. I don't know how long it took Adam. But at the end of all of that, God puts him to sleep. Because God is going to show him that he was alone. And what does God do there? While he sleeps, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Very interesting. God wants Adam to see he's alone. And how does he do that? Adam is naming, there's two giraffes, there's two elephants, two poor, you know, let's go to Texas. Two armadillos, two possums. you know, too dear. And something becomes obvious after a while. Well, every creature has some kind of compliment, but I don't have anything. I'm the only one like myself. I don't see armadillos too much, but we give them recognition here this morning. But nobody's like me. It would become obvious to Adam, after however many hours or days this took to do this, that he was alone. So what does God do? He makes, it says, a helper fit for him. Verse 18, God says, I will make him a helper fit for him. In other words, God is going to make the perfect complement to Adam. One like him, and yet different in such a way that they complement each other. Perfectly complement each other. So man and woman are the perfect complement by God's design. And this is the companionship that God in his goodness creates. Interesting, yet God didn't have to do this. But God, who is a God in relationship, he is a triune God. God is one God in three persons, creates man and woman in his image, and they can enjoy relationship with each other for the rest of their life because God is a God of relationship. And he makes them have this covenanted lifelong companionship. And he takes the woman out of the man, he makes the woman for man, and he brings the woman to the man. You notice? This is the first wedding in the Bible. You know, fathers bring their daughters generally in the wedding. The father will bring the daughter to the front. You know, everyone's crying and it's emotional. And here, God brings her to Adam, his suitable helper. And they can share a unique companionship, a friendship that goes beyond other friendships in their life. You know, it's simple, but it's profound. I think it's a reason to give thanks. God is good. And he does love us. He wants us to enjoy relationship. And God brings her to the man. And what is man's response? The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You can see the excitement in him. Probably to some degree shock. Wow, this is her. Notice it says, at last. You know, at the end of a long day or a long month or whatever, however long it took. This is the one for me. Some think this is the first wedding vows here in verse 23. But what does Adam do? Did you notice? He names her because he's into the naming business. That's what he does. You're dog and you're cat, and what does he name her? You know, I know it's classic, but whoa, man. That's what he names her. It's not really, I'm sure. I don't even know what language they spoke in, you know. We don't assume it's probably Hebrew. It's probably something else. But he's amazed and he calls her. He names her woman. Because why? She was taken out of him, out of the man. They are forever connected in a special relationship. And then we have verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's the idea of sometimes we call leave and cleave, right? Counsel couples to leave and cleave. You leave your parents, you leave your original home that you grew up in, and then you cleave to this other person. The man will cleave to his wife, the wife will cleave to her husband, and they become a new family. Now, they're a new entity. They're one flesh. They're one. They make decisions together. They live life together. They still have relationships with their family, possibly, but they now are their own family. And a lot of marriage problems actually happen right here because there's not always a leaving and cleaving. And it doesn't mean that you move away geographically and never see your parents again. But there needs to be a separation by which a man and a woman are now one and they make decisions together. And sometimes the temptation is to keep going to mom and dad, and mom and dad have a say in the marriage, or the parents try to control their children now that they're married and have sway in them. But the Bible is clear now, they become one flesh. And this new relationship, this companionship here God's created, takes priority over all other relationships in their life. Now, this starts when you're interested with each other, right? Don't you see that? Taking priority over all. You know, your friends give you hard times. Maybe in the past, when you were interested in the opposite sex and you started to hang out with your girlfriend or boyfriend or court or whatever you did. And what does your friends tell you? We don't see you anymore. We don't get phone calls from you because you're always out with her. You know, that was my experience. And when I was in Israel, Veronica and I emailed each other. Practically every day, I had 30 minutes to email. And I had other friends at college. They were all guys that I emailed. But by the, you know, middle of the semester, my guy friends weren't getting many emails. And that whole 30 minutes was devoted to emailing Veronica. So much so that one day Veronica and my best friend were sitting in the computer lab and they both checked their email. And my friend Dave had nothing from me and Veronica had a long email. And Dave looked at her and said, "Wow, he's talking to you." That's what happens, right? And we give each other a hard time. The relationship takes priority over all the other relationships. So this is marriage. It's an institution created by God by which a man and a woman commit to each other for life. We say often traditional vows, for better or for worse, until death do us part. This is a lifelong covenant with each other where they, we're going to look at the rest of this, they meet the genuine needs of each other in a way that reflects the gospel. So let me keep unfolding this. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You didn't know you were going to get all of this morning, huh? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. Paul gives interesting counsel here. "I want you to be free from anxieties." And I think he's talking to, here in the church, singles. "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided." In other words, the unmarried man, the unmarried woman, well, they're focused on pleasing the Lord, but they don't have to focus on pleasing their spouse. Well, that could be a good thing. It frees them. Some believe, again, that during this first century, basically Paul is telling them, "I don't think it's a good idea for you to build a family right now because persecution is intensifying." So Paul's not against marriage here. He says in Ephesians 5, he talks all about marriage, as we're going to see. Then he says, "The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband." I think this is really helpful here. According to Paul, according to Scripture, marriage is about pleasing each other. Don't you see that there? Now, he says it's, you know, the husband here, the married man, is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Now, just hold on, husbands. And when he says worldly, he doesn't mean bad and evil. Okay? This is just natural things. He naturally is and should be worried about how to please his wife. And she should be concerned about how to please her husband. This is what marriage is about. It's about, as I say it, meeting the genuine needs of each other. That's what happens in the marriage relationship, or what should happen. Whether you're newlyweds or whether you're grandparents or great-grandparents, you should always be focused upon meeting the genuine needs of each other. Your relationship takes priority, and now you seek to please each other. It's a relationship of serving someone else, which is a great means of sanctification. It's a great means to God to work in your life. Because now you're in a relationship where what do you have to do? You have to serve somebody else all the time. That's great. Now, I always ask couples, particularly when I do premarital, why do you want to marry the other person? It's always a pop quiz. I'm going to give you the answer. You'll have the secret. But I like to ask couples that. Why exactly do you want to get married? Many marry for the wrong reasons. And I'm going to alliterate this if it's helpful. First of all, pressure. These are all words that start with P. Pressure. Well, everyone else is. This was the case for us in a Christian college. by our senior year, everybody's getting engaged. And there's a pressure. You've got to get engaged now. You've got to get married soon. Maybe your friends are getting married, and you have family that's pressuring you. Or you might have someone say, what's wrong with you that you're not married? Or maybe your family and friends try to set you up with somebody, and that could be really good. Or that could be really bad. But you have pressure here. Or promiscuity, on the other hand. You're living together. Maybe she's already pregnant. You know, it's a Roman Catholic view that if she's pregnant, that they need to get married. But that actually demonstrates they're not ready to get married. And that's a wrong reason to get married. Or physical intimacy. They see marriage as a means to this end. Some will quote 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I remember a man telling me this, who wanted to get married. He said, Pastor, I have got to get married because I'm burning with passion. Well, that doesn't mean he's ready to get married. There's a lot of other things to consider. And sometimes he went to 1 Corinthians 7, 9 there. See, Pastor? Or procreation. They want children. Yeah, I like to have children. Well, certainly that's a good thing. Some of these things are good things. I want to have children. But children are not a requirement for marriage. They're a blessing in marriage. And they don't make a family. The husband and wife coming together as one flesh makes a family. But that's not the reason to get married. Or finally, a picture. You know, a couple may have a picture in their mind, or one of them has a picture of what home life could look like. And they imagine husband and wife sitting in front of the fireplace, and the kids are out in the yard playing, and that white picket fence. We've never had a white picket fence. I don't see them very often. But you're imagining this, oh, this would be great. And so that's what they really want. Some women might start planning their wedding when they're 5 years old. But they're just dreaming about this. And the problem can become that the couple is more in love with the idea of marriage than with the other person. Or they're more in love with the idea of the wedding, and then they get married and they realize, oh my goodness, we have to be with each other all the time. So there could be wrong reasons to get married. Or maybe there's some good reasons, like the man, why do you want to marry her? Well, she's kind to me. I like her smile. I like her hair. She's really cute. Well, those are good things. Or she might say he listens well. He listens to me. Or he's thoughtful. He surprises me with flowers and chocolate, those things. Those are good things. But what's the problem with some of those things? They're what the other person can do for you. See that? Rather than saying, what can I do for the other person? I want to marry the other person because I want to do something for them. And I think that's the biblical idea of love. Not just I like what they do for me, but I want to marry them so that I can serve their needs. I can meet their needs and please them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, and focus upon investing in them. But what they do for me is the icing on the cake, right? But my primary motive should be to serve the other person. I think that's a gospel-based, Christ-like love. Your ultimate motivation for getting married should not be what they can do for you, but what you can do for them so that they're cared for and that you glorify God in serving the other person. So that expands his definition that God, it's a God-designed companionship where a man and woman meet the genuine needs of each other, loving and serving each other. And I say genuine needs. We all have wishes and desires, and that doesn't mean your spouse meets every single dream you have, because sometimes that could be selfish, but the genuine needs. Husbands, why don't we all turn to Ephesians chapter 5? We're doing good on time here. Ephesians chapter 5, this is for husbands, verse 28. You probably thought I was going to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. But let's look at verse 28. Paul says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You can already see the gospel in this. This is a gospel-based exhortation here. But notice, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. This year is the first year since college that I got a gym membership. Just trying it out, trying to stay in shape. And what do I see? All the guys in front of the mirrors, you know, doing the poses and they're working and they're trying to make themselves look stronger and better. They put a lot of time and energy in themselves. And you need to do that to a certain extent. Take care of yourself, certainly. It's not a bad thing. But what does Paul say? He says here to love your wives as your own body. In other words, he assumes you have a lot of energy already and a lot of love for yourself. Take that energy and move it towards your spouse instead. Invest in them and don't be focused solely on nourishing yourself and taking care of yourself. And he says an amazing thing, for no one ever hated their own flesh. Wow. That is an astounding statement. Contrary to popular view today, people do not actually hate themselves. No one actually hates themselves. If somebody really hated themselves, they wouldn't really care about a whole lot of things. I don't care how I look. I don't like myself. So it doesn't really matter how I look. But what does the Bible say? We already love ourselves. And so the direction is not to love ourselves more. The direction is now pour that love into other people. And in here specifically, into your wife, to your spouse. And so in this companionship, you seek to meet the genuine needs of each other. And as you do this, you glorify God. You exalt the Creator and what His design is for that relationship. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but imagine if everybody in the church is doing this at home. Can you imagine what church is going to be like? People that are used to serving others and pouring their love into other people selflessly. Oh, it's fantastic to imagine what would happen. So Paul finishes here, and this is the closing of our definition here in point one. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes Genesis 2 here. This mystery is profound, and Paul says, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This should be another moment. Marriage is not only a physical relational companionship, it's a picture. It's a picture of who? Christ and the church. In fact, that's all that Paul's exhortations are based out of. It's a picture of the gospel. You know, what is the great thing that God is doing throughout redemptive history? What is the thing that he's doing right now? God is preparing a bride for his son. The church is called the bride of Christ. And we look forward to the wedding. We look forward to the wedding feast, to being with him forever when he comes back to gather his bride. This is what's going on a grand scale here. And marriage is just a picture of what God is doing. And that's why in marriage we function out of a gospel-based exhortation. Husbands, love your wives as what? Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So it's not just husbands, be good to your wife and love them. It's love them as Christ has loved you. And how did he do that? He gave himself for her. Don't just meet her needs. Don't just meet his needs. Give yourself for them, sacrificially. And so this is what marriage is all about. It belongs to God. It's designed by God. It's for our enjoyment. It's a context by which we live the gospel out every day, loving someone else, giving up of ourselves, all in light of what Christ has done. And I really believe getting a clear understanding of this and knowing this will shape your marriage for the good. In fact, and we'll see next time, the gospel is, knowing the gospel is critical to having a good marriage. the better you understand what Christ has done for you, the better person you'll be in your marriage. So get a clear understanding of the purpose of marriage. Let me give you a second principle, and this is shorter. And it's this: cultivate gratitude for your marriage in light of God's sovereign grace. Cultivate gratitude for your marriage in light of God's sovereign grace. We're approaching Thanksgiving. What are you thankful for? Scripture is clear that God is sovereign. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Daniel chapter 4. We can go on through many verses that talk about God is in control of all things. He is accomplishing his will through everything. But that includes your marriage, even though it may not seem like it right now, especially in 2020. Now, I know in the past you made a decision to marry the person. From a human perspective, it was you that made the decision, and it was her that made the decision, and him that made the decision. You know, when you bumped into each other getting ice cream at the cafeteria, or you sat next to each other at church, or you had mutual friends. However you met, you came to a point where you made that decision. You chose to make a commitment to each other. But the truth is, it was God's plan all along. It was all part of God's plan. And whether you married the other person based on good reasons or wrong reasons or poor reasons, whether your marriage is going well today or not, I want you to see that it's God's will for you to be married to the person you're with. That it was all the providence of God in bringing you two together. Just as Adam being alone wasn't an oops by God. God had a purpose in it. So he has a purpose for you. Because as Christians even, we can be tempted to think that we're not made for each other. We can come to a point and say, well, maybe this isn't for good. We shouldn't have been together in the first place. That's a human perspective. Rather than understanding, you know what? God in his providence has brought us together, even if we made poor decisions in the past. But I'm going to trust the sovereignty and the goodness of God in my life right now. God knows exactly who is best for you. And it's the person sitting next to you. The exception of me. But, okay? Even though it might not seem like it. Trust the sovereign grace of God in your life. Let's end in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 19. And then we'll pick up in a couple of weeks as we continue. I know there's so much to discuss in marriage, including divorce and remarriage. There's many things. There's all kinds of roads we can go down, and we may in time do some of those very things. Proverbs 19, verse 14. Look with me at verse 14. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from whom? The Lord. Now, certainly, let's take the scripture as it is. A prudent wife is a gift. Okay? It's encouragement for women to be prudent and wise. That's a wonderful benefit for husbands. In chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, she's a suitable helper. Men, if you don't consult with your wives, you're a fool. Because God gave her to you to help you make decisions. And she often will have wisdom that you lack. But here, notice the emphasis. A prudent wife is from the Lord. God is the one who gifts you. If you're married, he's the one who's given you your spouse. Just like God brought the woman to the man in Genesis 2. Even though you made a decision whom to marry, realize your spouse is actually a gift from God. Husbands, do you know that your wife is a gift from God? Wives, do you know that your husband is a gift from God, even though he might have coffee breath this morning? He's a gift. A gift is not something you earned. A gift is not something you deserve. Which means what? You're not worthy of your spouse. You're not worthy to be married. And friends, here's a life-changing principle. You are not worthy to be married. You're not worthy to have a good spouse. But sometimes we're tempted to think we're worthy of that. And that's what we expect to have. But Proverbs reminds us here is both of the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God. That God in his sovereignty has been gracious to grant you a spouse. And when you have this outlook, this biblical outlook, it begins to change everything, starting with your heart. Imagine if the couples in our church, or those looking to get married, begin to truly think this way. That they are an unworthy person, not worthy to have anyone in their life, but if they do, it's only by the grace of God. I think it would change everything. I think it would change not just our homes. I think it would change our church. I think it could change our community when people see the gospel bearing fruit in our homes. Because we're filled with gratitude. We're thankful that God has been gracious to us, that we don't deserve it. And we trust the sovereign purposes of God, even though your heart may be changing and your spouse's heart is not changing, and you're married to a difficult person. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever. But nevertheless, your heart can change and your outlook can change for the glory of God. And Peter tells wives in 1 Peter chapter 3 to win your husbands over without a word. Who knows what God might do when you begin to see this way? Let me end again where I started earlier this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5. In light of thanksgiving, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? To give thanks in everything, wherever you might be in your life, single or married, married in a good relationship or married in a difficult relationship, give thanks to the Lord. Begin to focus your attention on giving him thanks because he's been gracious to you. God is up to something, and he's up to something good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word, especially Genesis 2, reveals much of your character, not just about marriage, but about who you are, that you are a triune God, that you want us to enjoy being in relationship. Lord, that you would create things for our enjoyment when you didn't have to do that. And it shows the goodness of your nature and the kindness of who you are. And Lord, wherever we might find ourselves in 2020, it might be better, it might be worse. Maybe some things haven't changed. Lord, we want to begin by reminding ourselves that you are still in control, that you have purposes that are beyond our understanding. Would you help us to trust your sovereign grace and to give thanks, remembering that we are merely unworthy servants. For your glory, we pray in your name. Amen.